Father Anthony Giambroni is a Dominican friar of the province of St. Joseph. He holds a PhD in Christianity and Judaism in Antiquity from the University of Notre Dame and a licentiate in Sacred Scripture from the Pontifical Biblical Commission in Rome. Father Giambroni has had the privilege, may even say duty, of studying on four continents, learning nine languages. He knows nine languages and holds nine advanced degrees. One degree per language, right? A full-time professor of the renowned French School for Scripture, Study, and Biblical Archaeology, the École Biblique in Jerusalem, he is also currently serving as professor of New Testament at the Pontifical Faculty of the Immaculate Conception, the Dominican House of Studies in Washington, D.C. Father Giambroni has published research in academic journals such as New Testament Studies, the Harvard Theological Review, and the Revue Biblique. In addition to his scholarly work, Father Giambroni is also a regular contributor to numerous popular devotional publications such as Magnificat. His essay was just in the Magnificat Advent Companion the other day, so pick up a copy of that if you want to see that. And also including their book, Praying with St. John's Gospel, and their Year of Mercy Companion. He is a frequent guest lecturer and retreat master. And Father Giambroni also has an interest in Dante and German literature. And it is my great pleasure as fellow Dominican and chaplain here to welcome Father Giambroni.
Thank you. So last month you got a lecture on Dante, which is my constant temptation to address. So I promise not to speak about Dante this evening, but to stick to something that I have some knowledge of, and that's the study of sacred scripture. Tonight, in fact, we're going to look at this from an aesthetic perspective. So, among the aphoristic fragments of Leonardo da Vinci's brilliant and tantalizing notebooks appear the scattered makings of what was later gathered as his remarkable multi-volume treatise on painting. After an extensive treatment in which one might learn everything from botany to the effects of aging to the most arcane principles of perspective, even the moral precepts for a young boy's proper discernment whether to follow a painter's career, Leonardo speaks finally of the supremacy of his craft. Poetry is superior to painting in the presentation of words, and painting is superior to poetry in the presentation of facts. Yet words, Da Vinci insists, are weak. They lack at least some potent force found only in a picture. Write up the name of Christ in some spot and set up his image opposite, he says, and you will see which will be most reverenced. The visual surpasses the verbal through the icon's sheer magnetism. Without entering upon this interesting debate on the relative excellence of the arts, on Da Vinci's measure, the film reel would surpass the brush by pure power to captivate and attract. We may nevertheless agree with the eager apologist for painting on the exceptional allure addressed uniquely to our sense of sight. It is not by accident that Scripture warns against concupiscence of the eye, not of the ear. Our little theological reflection on the implications of the incarnation on art might take this lust for vision as a profitable starting point. The spiritual manuals of the post-Tridentine period generally identified the concupiscence of the eye as an impulse to acquire, the first movement of greed, leaving libidinous sensuality entirely to the so-called concupiscence of the flesh. Augustine, however, is a surer guide, I think, when he finds concupiscence of the eyes in the public's insatiable eagerness for spectacles and shows, in other words, for violence and erotic thrills. A glance at modern movie culture, I make a distinction here from cinema, is enough to confirm the timeless insight of the Augustinian analysis and to indicate that greed is undoubtedly not nearly enough. The desire of the fallen human eye is coupled with some deeper, more dangerous lust, that primal cupidity that lured our first parents into rebellion against their creator. Sin itself first enters the world through the eye. The woman saw that the tree was good for food and a delight to the eyes, and was desirable to make one wise. The irresistible promise the fruit held was, moreover, in the tempter's words, that in eating it, your eyes will be opened. With the mother of all the living, Eve, our race longs profoundly, even to its own destruction, to have its vision satisfied and ever more expanded. Now, in itself, this urge to see, to have our eyes opened beyond what we now behold, is very good. It belongs to the order of prelapsarian, that is, time before the fall, prelapsarian creation, and sets the trajectory of our final destiny. We are intended, specifically, to enjoy a beatific vision. A sight of such ravishing beauty and delight, we will be divinized in the beholding. The Creator himself is the term of this avid lust at the base of our being, and such cupidity in its perfection is experienced as contemplative love. It is for this vision that Eve pined when she pined that her eyes might be further opened. We are meant to be made wise by beholding wisdom itself, and finally thereby to indeed become like gods. Scotists and Thomists will, of course, disagree, as is their habit, on the essentially supernatural character of the human desire to behold God. And though I'd rather not wade into this difficult controversy, I, as is my habit, which is white, you see, prefer the Thomist line. We naturally desire to look upon God, for we innately recognize that, like the trees in paradise, like all the glory that still shimmers even through our damaged and dimmed creation, God too is supremely delightful to behold. We are naturally dissatisfied, however, with all those created analogies and images that keep our knowledge of God ever at a distance. This simultaneous desire and dissatisfaction is not only the insertion point for an elevating operation of grace, it is also at a natural level, if I may so pronounce, the generative context of all the arts. Put another way, art, in all its manifold expressions, is both born of and ordered to mankind's God-oriented contemplative appetite. Art surges forth from some elemental responsiveness to what is supremely delightful, and our aspiration to sustain an ecstatic gaze upon that beauty, a beauty, sadly, which here below continually eludes our perfect grasp. Art seeks to capture intuitions of the eternal, as thought in its own way seeks the same. The idea I am proposing is, I think, despite my pompous jargon, already more or less familiar. C.S. Lewis propounds something like this in a variety of places. He perceives in human experience a primal, nostalgic yearning, a longing awakened specifically in art and encounters with earthly beauty, but never terminating there, hence always left unsatisfied and straining toward the transcendent. St. Thomas would hesitate to reckon this as an apodictic proof of God's existence, but his fourth way, the argument from gradation, hints at the fact that our very experience of all this sublunar beauty is grounded in some intuition of the summum pulchrum, God, the sovereign beauty beyond all beautiful creation. At this point, it is worth recalling the provocative opening line of Ernst Gombrich's classic introduction. There is really no such thing as art. There are only artists. It is right that he turns our attention to the creative power of the agent. The Renaissance and Romantic construct of artist as genius brings its own humanistic baggage, of course, but as I have said, the generative power of art truly does tap the wellspring of man's greatness and peculiar connaturality with the divine. When Gombrich suggests, however, that the sum total of all the activity of artists throughout the ages ultimately lacks an essential unity, he leaves us without the proper moral resources to recognize art's inner aim. He sees not everywhere the selfsame striving to capture and crystallize some apparition of transcendent beauty. The great art historian thus leads us astray in opining, "I do not think there are any wrong reasons for liking a statue or picture." To this, I would simply say, there most certainly are. The famous story of Lucian, that Lucian tells about the man who tried to copulate with Praxiteles' magnificent statue of the Aphrodite at Cnidos proves the point with embarrassing clarity. The artist and the beholder are meant to be aligned in a common search after all that is desirable to lead us to wisdom. What is more pertinent here, and what charitably read Gombrich is perhaps gesturing at, is that our reasons for liking some statue or image remain permanently elusive. No exhaustive explanation of our pleasure can ever be offered. To be sure, critics may articulate an endless number of perfectly accurate observations about this or that work. Such a juxtaposition of colors has this precise effect. This or that variation on a pattern stirs us by its brilliance. Still, the proto-beatific delight afforded by art stubbornly surpasses the power of words to capture. All art, however humble, puts us in contact with the suprarational realm of the ineffable. Now, unfortunately, as we know, our contemplative faculty, along with our entire apparatus of desire, has derailed and gone catawampus. Simply put, we no longer lust aright, like the man who saw Praxiteles' statue, because, like Eve, we are distracted by created things and forget the author of their beauty. Created loveliness, short as it falls, grips us with a power that threatens to short-circuit and undo us. The Achilles' heel, first bit by the serpent, the eye, thus remains a battleground for the soul. If your eye is evil, your whole body will be full of darkness, Christ says. And if the light in you is darkness, how dark will the darkness be? The eyes of men were indeed opened in the garden, but not to peer upon wisdom, rather to behold the world in the unbecoming light of sin. Under the sway of our inherited, concupiscible nearsightedness, we now gaze out at the world through the twin lenses of contentious violence and aggressive sex. Like Tobit, our eyes have been poisoned, clouded over with the film of cataracts. Our vision must urgently be healed. But like the Pharisees in John's Gospel, our sin rests in the fact that we say we see while we are blind. Enter here God's plan of restoration. To heal our sight, he first showed us that we were blind. The law was added on account of sin, St. Paul says to the Galatians. And at the law's head, we find a startling command. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is on earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath the earth. While all the nations round about had their senses sated with the imaginative, incarnate visions of their divinities, Israel ascetically stood before her God in overawing and iconic darkness. His name was revealed, but not his face. Man's natural longing to gaze upon God is forbidden by the command of God himself. Therewith, a moratorium is placed on the arts. When the search after God dies, art dies along with him. This prohibition of images, folded under the first commandment in our traditional Augustinian enumeration, much later, of course, belonged to the Calvinist theological agenda against the Catholic cult of religious art. It thus emerged in the Reformed numbering as a self-standing second commandment. This is where, in fact, the divergent Catholic and Protestant numbering of the Ten Commandments arises. This was not a pure innovation, however, but represented, in fact, a primitive Jewish reckoning. Philo, the first century Alexandrian Middle Platonist, and the Talmud both agree on this accent on iconoclasm. The accent is fitting. Along with her strident monotheism, a divinely imposed hunger fast of the eyes is a truly singular appearance in the history of ancient religions. No nation outside the Jews ever conceived such a thing. The Jews, rather, were mocked for their empty inner sanctum in the temple. Small wonder, then, that the strain of living in this blind posture, imaginatively sustained only by the naked word, was often more than Israel could bear. The golden calf, oh, that's Eric Gombrich. The golden calf, that's Nicolas Poussin. The golden calf is the eternal emblem of this revolt of the senses against Israel's ascetic theological regime. The visible, tangible, gilded bull haunts the history of Israel, moreover. and was not a mere one-time affair, afflicting the fledgling nation. Indeed, after the schism of 935 BC, Jeroboam and the northern kingdom instituted a permanent cult in Dan, where the very God who led the nation out of Egypt was worshipped in the guise of the golden calf. At the risk of defending the indefensible, it is useful to reflect a moment on what exactly was and was not at issue in Israel's struggle against this graven image. The Israelites, both in the desert and in the land, indulged here not the worship of false gods, but false worship of the true God. That there should be a difference between these two brings us swiftly to a critical point. In the context of biblical religion, it is not sufficient to see through the lies of fetishism, the crude polytheistic belief that images are innate with superhuman personalities. This was, at least with the help of Revelation, a thing rather easily dispensed with. Classical Hebrew, in fact, has no single word for idol, but only a cluster of derisive slurs, exposing the fraudulent claims of wood and stone to be divine. Nothing, vanity, excrement, puff of wind, lie, carcass, and so on. The delicious and disdainful irony of stories like Bel and the Dragon in the Book of Daniel are masterpieces of religious satire and polemic. No, the vapid nothingness posed by the pagans' pretender gods is not the real heart of the matter. In Old Testament religion, the representation of the living Lord in some incarnate form is, in some way, the highest horror. A look around at the surrounding nations helps us understand why this might be. One single trip to the Cairo or the Pergamum Museum suffices to illustrate the wisdom of prohibiting images. The idols of the nation were monsters, men with alligator heads and great winged bearded bulls. The Gentiles incarnate the divine in prodigies of miscreation, one form more terrifying and incomprehensible than the next. Faced by a fallen race suffering from grossly distorted vision, the living God refused to allow his face and true nature to be misrepresented in such terms. In the ancient Near East, in Mesopotamia, Egypt, and Canaan, only half of Rudolf Otto's celebrated definition of the holy was understood, mysterium tremendens et fascinans, a fearful and alluring mystery. The numinous was tremendous, frightfully frightful, but certainly not fascinating. Divinity has nothing alluring or comely about it. In one place, however, another vision of numinous beauty was afoot. Greece stands aloft as the great luminous exception to the entire trend of idol-making in the ancient world. What we revere as humanistic marvels, proportioned marble bodies of untold stately grace, were in fact idol images of their gods, Venus and Mars and Zeus. Dion of Prusa, a first century orator and the original to earn the title Chrysostom, in his Apology for Greek Art, explained this artistic anomaly in the following highly suggestive way. "We invest God," he said, "with the human body, since it is the vessel of thought and reason. In the complete absence of a primitive model, we seek to reveal the incomparable and the invisible by means of the visible and the comparable, in a higher manner than certain barbarians who, in their ignorance and absurdity, liken the divinity to animal shapes." From a Christian perspective, it is impossible not to perceive in this a providential preparation for the momentous event of the incarnation. The religious reverence, even awe of the classical world, for the surpassingly beautiful vessel of thought and reason, the harmonious human form, appeared to the Greeks the only fitting incarnation of the divine. And they were correct. The cross may look to them like folly, but a God's apparition in this excellent, rational image was a welcome thought among the Greeks. The cult of nudity, so unique in the history of this great classical culture, and which eventually spilled artistically into Rome, is closely linked with the moral concept of virtue, kalagathia, the beauty and the good, as one embodied thing together, mens sana corpore sano, a sound mind in a healthy body. The Greeks saw and understood and skillfully made visible in their sculpture the great biblical truth that men and women are God's image and likeness in creation. Thus, what in Israel manifested as an absolute intolerance for false worship of the true God was in Greece manifested more like true worship of false gods. The looming collision of these two epic trajectories was destined to shake the world. It is unfair, of course, to pretend that the Greeks somehow discovered a truth unknown to the chosen people, even if the Jews' relation to nudity was diametrically opposed to Greece, repelled not least by the horror of worshipping a creature. Salvation, however, comes from the Jews, and that means no truth is alien to God's people. It is crucial to note, then, something very interesting about Jewish iconoclasm. A comparison with the other great aniconic Abrahamic faith will make the point. While the first emergence of a prohibition against images among the Muslims remains a matter of some mystery, and its observance has been and remains a widely diversified phenomenon, Islam inhabits an apophatic cloud significantly more impenetrable than Judaism. Historically, Sunnis typically are more stringent here than Shiites, widely rejecting the representation of all living creatures and often enforcing the teaching through iconoclastic violence, the smashing of images. Despite such differences, Islam nevertheless generally and quite emphatically surpasses Judaism's concern to preserve a halo of transcendent reverence around the divinity. Allah is other and unapproachable as the Lord of Israel is not. This is poignantly seen in the Quran's version of Moses' plea to see the face of God, which takes a very different turn than in the original biblical story. In Exodus 34, Moses begs to see the Lord's face, but must be content to behold God's back, which in fact, quite tellingly, he does after the Lord mysteriously passes by. In the Quran, by contrast, Moses is knocked unconscious, never sees or hears anything of the divinity whatsoever, and significantly repents of ever having asked. Islamic art is characteristically geometric, and such abstraction is characteristic of the unwaveringly eternal. Nothing of the unsymmetrical character of concrete individuals, this or that thing encountered contingently in history, treads into these heavenly fields. This is the dome of the Hagia Sophia. Even the mental representation of Allah is a matter of high concern in Muslim theology. And the abstract attributes of the 99 beautiful names, holy, merciful, and so forth, enforce a rigorous philosophical chastity on the human imagination's role in thought and worship. The Lord of Israel also has a litany of names. But these are spoken profoundly exactly at the moment when Moses beholds his back. God himself pronounces his name as he lets Moses catch a glimpse. What the prophet sees is what he hears. The Lord, a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithfulness and love. The great paradox of Old Testament aniconism thus comes to light. Israel was called to desire God's face, yet not permitted to depict it. It is your face, O Lord, that I seek. Hide not your face, David with Moses cries. In Israel, the desire to see the Lord is holy, but for that very reason, it is also deadly. Here we have both poles of Otto's holy. Even so, the Lord protects his people from the terrifying images of a terrible God that are far too easily formed by blanketing Israel in iconoclasm and speaking to her of his graciousness. Israel's longing that God should show himself was, hence, at once purified and intensified by her asceticism. By constraining his self-disclosure to the word alone, a kind of half-vision, as Moses had, reason itself became the vessel of God's image in Israel. Now, all that moves art towards reason and abstraction has the effect of intoning the transcendent and the eternal, and this is crucial, this abstract geometric art. Nevertheless, a balance is required. Outrageous geometrical painters like Piet Mondrian have lost all account of art's significance as an act of human artists actively striving in nostalgic disappointment. Like Islamic art, his work represents an accomplished perfection, not a dissatisfied yearning. Despite whatever clever critics might say, it is hard to hear the otherworldly call that C.S. Lewis so keenly heard when staring at a canvas of colored squares. Reason's vessel, the human body, on the other hand, presents a profound artistic challenge. It is no accident that the mastery of the body remains the final and highest accomplishment for apprentices in draftsmanship. The human body is, of course, supremely desirable and delightful to look upon. Our form is eternal with all the geometric harmonic beauty of Vitruvian man, we saw with Da Vinci, but at the same time unsatisfying in the endless variations we suffer from our ugly breakdowns in proportion. It's called losing your shape. And the physical corruption that we endure. The perennial task laid before the artist is to see both this sublime eternal form and its historic shape. In this sense, the so-called realist tradition risks becoming an ideology. What is real? Not only the fat, corrupting animal bodies that nudes painted by Lucian Freud depict. Sir Kenneth Clark's magisterial study is rightly titled The Nude, a Study in Ideal Form. Beautiful nudes, more perfect than we, are not a lie to nature, even if the ideal can go too far, as the 19th century revolt against academic painting made plain. The optimal challenge proper to every artistic art, nonetheless, finds its acme in the portrayal of man. He who is neither animal nor angel, the only embodied rational creature. This is the challenge of beholding at once the immanent and the transcendent, the body and the soul, in a single vision, faithful to both truths. We can come then back to the Jews. It is a fact rarely observed, but remarkable when seen against this instinctive Jewish horror of every idol, that in their written scriptures, with no apparent signs of blushing, a lavish range of images is tolerated. Even Abir Yaakov, the bull, the golden bull of Jacob, as ripe a candidate for the theological censor as could be wished. The anthropomorphisms, however, are most profound and by far prevail. The Lord appears in the Bible as working with clay and walking in a garden, as growing angry and smelling the aroma of sacrifices. He shows his backside to Moses, his prophet, and even, very mysteriously, sits to sup like three men with Abraham. This pagan permissiveness of the word over against the image is a quite striking thing. Poetry could evidently go where pictures were forbidden. Perhaps the most concrete example of poetry's scandalous freedom to clothe God in created human garb appears in the Song of Songs. In this widely misunderstood but gorgeous poem, which must be read in the light of prophets like Hosea, the body of the bridegroom, a symbol at once for Israel's God and her Messiah, is elaborately, sumptuously described. His members are lauded seriatim. His head is the finest gold. His cheeks are like beds of spices. His lips are lilies, dripping with myrrh. His arms are rounded gold set with jewels. His body is ivory work encrusted with sapphires. His legs are alabaster columns set upon bases of gold. This casting of Israel's divine spouse in a body made of precious stones and metals recalls the idol descriptions familiar from books like Daniel. These verses are, in point of fact, modeled on the so-called Gottesbilder text, the handbooks ancient idol craftsmen used to codify the iconography of the cult images of their pantheon, exactly as medieval artists had manuals cataloging all the symbols and postures of the saints. This god has an alligator head. This god's head is made of gold. The Lord, for whom Israel longs in this high poem, the Song of Songs, thus enjoys a verbal incarnation as a graven image worthy of any Mesopotamian divinity. Observe, however, that this divine figure who richly embodies all Israel's expectations for God's appearance gloriously appears in the form of a man who is also an idol. The pagan impress on the canticle is enormous. The book's ultimate background, in fact, lies in pagan fertility cults. The scandal of the song, which is more excellent than all other songs, the highest artistic summit of Israel's scriptures, is not, however, that it speaks frankly and beautifully about the reality of human eros. The scandal is that here, Israel dares to imagine herself as close to the Lord as the Canaanite love goddess cult brought its worshippers to their gods, into physical, conjugal contact. Israel draws her God so near that she can, as she sings of him so sublimely, hold the Lord and never let him go. The transcendent God, who will not be held by any image, is in this book made a man, held captive in Israel's tresses. The Bible thus opens up on the frontiers of poetic daring, an imaginative space, prophetically stoked, in which lusty visions of the unseen God are vigorously entertained. What the second commandment distinctly forbade was thus in another way counteracted, even undermined, by the expectations that God's word itself aroused. The Lord had always intended to let himself be seen, to draw near to us, but it was for him alone to fashion the perfect vessel. And let himself be seen he did, just as we confess. The word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We might even say Scripture became a man. For in the spiritual sense, all inspired words speak but one word, Christ. In accord with the interior thrust of Scripture, an image of God was indeed cast, but not as a dead idol of wood or stone, with eyes that do not see and ears that do not hear and hands that do not feel and feet that do not walk, as the psalmist says. Rather, he appeared like the man St. Paul calls a living spirit, was made directly by the hand of God. The bridegroom of the song stepped off the page and was made living flesh. The incarnation is thus a hermeneutical event. It is the hermeneutical event. Christ's coming alone allows those critics, whom we call exegetes and theologians, to interpret rightly the poetry of God. From the moment the Word assumed flesh, human flesh, the whole meaning of Israel's law was thus subject to a decisive new act of interpretation. It is precisely here that the great Christian iconoclast controversy belongs, for it was as much a struggle over exegesis as it was a matter of Christology. At stake was how to understand and observe Exodus 24, the prohibition of images. As with Islam, the emergence of iconoclasm in the 8th century Byzantine East is a matter of scholarly debate. Peter Brown says the history here is vexed by a crisis of explanation. At least since Toynbee, however, it has been common to link this Christian theology with the ascendancy of Islam. The Arabic ethnicity of Leo III, the first iconoclast emperor, is certainly suggestive. There's an iconoclastic dome of Leo, and there, ironically, is his graven image. Whatever the ultimate causes, however, and without entering into the details of the debate, the final resolution, after the second wave of the crisis, bore fruit in a profound thesis of Theodore the Studite. The icon depicts the person of Christ, not merely the nature. What does this mean? The claim should certainly not be pressed that after the incarnation, all Christian art must somehow be overtly liturgical, as if the depiction of nature or of the techniques associated with naturalism were for the Christian unworthy, and the writing of icons exhausted the full scope of true Christian art. This extreme is a characteristic imbalance in Eastern Christian thought, particularly in Russia, where despite its Byzantine heritage as the self-proclaimed Third Rome, the humanist tradition of art from Greece and Rome was, for political as much as religious reasons, often rejected as a Western threat. Nevertheless, it is to Mother Russia that we must turn to understand the significance of the icon. The best commentary I know is in a forgotten little masterpiece of Russian literature, The Sealed Angel by Nikolai Leskov, written in 1872. In this short story, expressing his desire to acquire a real icon and not simply a well-made drawing, the pious protagonist explains the difference to his companion. With respect to worldly painters, even the most perfect representation of the drawing would not suffice, since these artists have only learned how to depict the earthly body and the techniques that can portray a bodily human, whereas in the holy art of Russian icon writing, the transfigured heavenly body is depicted, which the material person cannot even imagine. The transfigured heavenly body is the specific aspiration of the icon. For this reason, more than tricks of perspective and chiaroscuro are required. I think it absolutely right to maintain that the frontiers of artistic creation have been infinitely widened since God took on human flesh. The potential upper reaches of art must indeed be reconceived, for God himself can now be depicted. It is not only that, however. The world is changed. Nature is changed, for we can now behold everything, all creation, in a distinct new light, the light of eternal wisdom. Light has shone on those who sat in darkness. God became human. He furthermore became man. The gendered humanity of Christ is of enormous significance, as should be obvious from any reader of Solomon's Song. The great Leo Steinberg, a Jewish art historian of rare interest for the theme of this lecture series, has highlighted this idea of Jesus' gendered manhood in his landmark investigation into Renaissance art, the sexuality of Christ in Renaissance art and in modern oblivion. Briefly, Steinberg showed that for ages now, art critics and viewers alike have looked and looked without seeing. Without seeing, that is, an unmistakable interest in the male member of Jesus in European art from about 1260 into the 1530s. Whatever Freudian repression one might detect behind this blindness, a particularly common and telling example of the trope is evident, for instance, in the adoration, it's the Song of Songs, is evident in the Adoration of the Magi scenes, where the Christ child sits on the Virgin's lap, quite naked, while one of the kings peers ostentatiously between his legs to inspect whether this God has indeed truly been made completely man. Outrageous attention to the loincloth of Christ on the cross, along with gestures by which Jesus patently directs the viewer's attention to his manhood, are among the other ways Steinberg illustrates his case. Here is Veronese's Holy Family, with an ostentatio genitalium modeled on the canonical ostentatio vulnerum, Jesus' display of his wounds. For the first drops of precious blood were shed at the circumcision. Here is the display of the wounds in correspondence, in parallel with Christ's member. The book must be read, or at least the pictures seen, but this much is clear. As Steinberg himself argues, a conscious engagement with the untouchable, scandalous idea of Jesus' member was Renaissance art's direct response to the Christian confession of the scandal of the Incarnation. If Western iconography resonates profoundly with the gendered manhood of Christ, theological reflection can extend this graphic insight even farther. Alongside the downward movement driving toward the embodiment of the divine in manly form appears a necessary complement. The nuptial meaning of the body, to use St. John Paul's term, indicates that Christ is imaged as part of a statue group, as belonging to an ensemble, what Balthasar calls the Christological constellation. The Madonna and the child is the perennial icon of this fact. To be a gendered man means that Christ stands oriented in his flesh towards a woman. So the Lord prepares a fitting vessel for himself. He comes in person, into the very midst of mankind, taking on himself the form of a man. But the Lord does not merely prepare for himself one single human body. He must also prepare all those around him who will also in some way contain him. Indeed, ultimately, eschatologically, God must make all humanity, all the world, a fitting vessel and image that can hold him. This is signed and begun in his crafting of his mother and his people. As he lowers himself and becomes man, they must simultaneously be raised up and become divine and take on his image. It is no accident, then, that standing next to the bridegroom text I quoted in the Song of Songs is a parallel text in which the man describes the woman. This poem, too, employs the imagery reserved for the appearance of a god. In a symbolism that must be decoded, she is praised, in fact, as an epiphany of the goddess of love, known in the East as Ashra or Astarte, and by the Greeks as Venus. Like Praxiteles' sculpture, the first female nude in ancient Greece, the bride of the song is provocatively depicted in all her womanly radiance. How graceful are your feet, O queenly maiden, Your rounded thighs are like jewels, the work of a master's hand. Your navel is a rounded bowl that never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is a heap of wheat with encircled lilies. Your breasts are like two fawns. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are pools in Heshbon. Your head crowns you like Carmel. Israel, in this brilliant stroke of the inspired poet, has replaced the goddess, who is the consort of the Mesopotamian creator god. She is beloved of him and divinely beautiful in his eyes. God's people have here been imaginatively divinized in word. Artistically, what has transpired resembles the case of Francisco Goya's Maya Desnuda, the Naked Maya, which I just passed by accident. Goya painted his mistress, Maya, nude in the iconic pose proper to Venus by the settled conventions of European art. He intended thereby to provoke viewers, saying at once, "Divine Venus is dead, and my lover is a goddess." The trick, in fact, had already been done. The Lord already dethroned the idol and put his passion, Israel, in her place. Or if you prefer, in the art of God, the beautiful dreams of the pagans are fulfilled. But this is God's own poetry. The one loved of him is divinized, therefore, not only in word, but in living deed. I'd like to quote here a German poet whom I enjoy immensely, Heinrich Heine. In his poem, The Song of Songs, he sings his own ode to the beauty of woman as God's creation. I quote here first in German, so you can hear the wonderful music of his words. Das Weibesleib ist ein Gedicht, das Gott der Herr geschrieben, ins große Stammbuch der Natur, als ihn der Geist getrieben. Das ist kein abstraktes Begriffspoem, das ist Lied, hat Fleisch und Rippen, hat Hand und Fuß und lacht und küsst mit schön gereimten Lippen. Now, in my inadequate translation, the woman's form is poetry that God the Lord has written upon the pages of nature's book as the spirit God's heart has smitten. This is no abstract concept poem. It has flesh and hips, has hand and foot, can laugh and kiss with its well-rhymed lips. What Heine so marvelously portrays is the incarnate beauty, the poetry of God's own creative work. This is no abstract concept poem, a question of mere musing, for God's muse is the spirit. Leonardo's principle that words are not adequate to deeds and that reality requires images collapses before the mystery of divine art. The Lord's word is deed, as Faust famously says at the beginning of Goethe's great poem. What God speaks comes to pass. He writes history as men write texts, and so it is, as Auctor Scripturae, that he brings the book of life to its spiritual sense. He brings the book to life in its spiritual sense. As I approach the end for which you have now long been waiting, I'd like to return to Russia and mention one final artist, Zinaida Zarubryakova, who teaches us something about the artist's contemplative vision. Almost entirely unknown in the West, the only studies of her oeuvre are in Slavic languages. Zina was, I praise the Lord, not Russian Orthodox, but Roman Catholic, of Italian and French extraction, ultimately exiled to Paris by the Soviets. Perhaps it is because she resisted modern movements against representational realism that her work remains unknown. In any case, I do not hesitate to name her easily as my favorite painter of the 20th century, and the case may be made that she is indeed the greatest female painter of all time, by which I mean a woman painter whose vision flows forth profoundly from the feminine genius, that is, a woman who has a mother's vision. And that means, in a unique way, creation's vision of itself, creation looking upon itself. The range of her work spans across every genre, from landscapes to monumentals to portraits. Everything significantly except religious works, of which I have found only one. Of highest importance, however, is her collection of female nudes, in which one finds nothing of the fallen gaze of man. It is a woman's gaze that strains towards something beyond herself. It is a healing thing to see the world through her eyes. The image that I find above all entrancing is this self-portrait at the dressing table, first exhibited in 1910. Zinaida stands at the mirror, brushing her hair, beautiful and smiling, beholding herself as she beholds us and the world, radiating an amazing joy and confidence in her womanhood. Gazing in this mirror, conscious but not arrogant or seductive in her sensuous womanly beauty, she has become, by painting herself, at once both subject and object. Self-portraits, in fact, abound in her work, so that we observe her life move from this happy moment through a sad exile of tears after her husband died in a Bolshevik prison in 1919. Her work is the work that allows us to encounter a person. Her favorite subject, however, which she gazed on as an object, were her orphan daughters, Tatya and Katya. With great tenderness, she often painted her children sleeping, when they could serve as less fidgety models. One actually sees that here, Katya is no object, however. We experience the daughter through the eyes of a mother's love. The daughter's beautiful, deep, dark eyes mirror the eyes of her dolls. But we can see reflected in Katya also the face and the eyes we know of the mother. Zinaida here sees in her Katya, her daughter, like a living doll in this row of dolls, whom she nourishes and cuddles. Katya has become the doll of Zinaida, just as a little girl mothers her dolls. But for the mother, this is not in play nor in art, but in incarnate reality. The mystery of this mirroring of mother and daughter is profoundly captured in a painting that evokes the infinite back and forth of imaging through the artifice of facing mirrors. Like a cascade of Russian dolls vanishing into infinity, Katya here stands at the mirror, even as her mother did. The mother we see from Katya's view, sitting and lovingly painting. Her tableau also a mirror, which throws back Katya's image as if it were her own. The daughter is the mirror in which the mother finds herself and renders her self-portrait. The bottomless mystery of the Eternal Father's love for his only begotten son is mirrored in this reverse image of the human love of mother and daughter. It is a mystery experienced as an endless exchange of contemplative love. The Father sees himself perfectly in the Son, as in a spotless mirror, gazing back at him. This fullness of eternal contemplation is an eternal back and forth of facing reflections, in which creation can enter in and peek its head, like the son of Zinaida, who back behind in the hallway in another room also enters the picture, enters the love exchanged back and forth between mother and daughter. The Virgin Mary is the mother of the Eternal Son. As Dante says, her face resembles his beyond all others. She is that mirror of creation in which the Son from heaven looks down and in her beholds himself with all the joy of Adam, who cried, "At last, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." Fabrice Hadjidj, a French convert from Judaism, says something wonderful. Literature, poetry, music, all the arts are profoundly rooted in the man's cry of delight before the woman. This cry of Adam, "flesh of my flesh," is the cry of the Word, through whom all things were made, as he looks on the beauty of his creation. To contemplate the Mother of God's contemplation of her child reveals the meeting place where creation discovers the love of its Creator. "The Word became man, so that men might become gods," says St. Irenaeus. The Virgin Mary is, in Bernanos' elegant line, younger than sin. She retains the vision of a creation that reflects its Creator perfectly. Eyes that see and rejoice in her own sublime loveliness, in her self-portrait, the Magnificat. All art is Marian. All art comes through the eyes of a mother, a kind of virgin birth, the bringing forth of a new creation. Its virginal fruitfulness can transport us into the living source of all contemplation, within the heart of the Trinity, from where art may mirror forth both mankind's memory and hope of beholding a world younger than sin. Thank you. Yes, I will now take questions. Yes.
So do you see in the modern movement striving toward abstraction some kind of an attitude toward the incarnation?
Well, this is what I say. I think abstraction is on the transcendent eternal pole. Okay, this is where the geometric has its place, and I suggest that there's a proper way in which we need to aspire towards that, and there's a way of rejecting abstraction, and I call this a kind of ideological realism. So, I think the task is to hold together body and soul, which is why the portraiture of a person, in fact, is the most interesting art, to capture a person. An icon displays the person, and not simply a nature. That is to attain to this perfect beauty of Vitruvian man, that the human body is an abstract form. To see someone beautiful, to paint a woman more beautiful than she is, isn't just a lie, okay? But one has to see the true beauty, not go too far in the abstraction. You can go so far that she becomes a series of blocks, okay, to the point it ultimately becomes Piet Mondrian, and then even the three-dimensional form of Picasso's blocks have been flattened, okay? And that's this complete loss of the immanent, incarnate, peculiar shape of all of us. We're all shaped different, okay, in every way, interiorly and exteriorly. So what I suggest is that this pull between the transcendent and the immanent is that which a mother's gaze has a particularly privileged perspective on. Because as a principle, theologically, at the level of creation, she looks at creation without desiring to remain there. As Christ is oriented into creation, she is oriented to the man. She is oriented to this principle of the man who becomes God. She's oriented beyond herself, even as Christ is oriented beyond himself. So there's a transcendent aspiration there that escapes the immanent. Yes, please.
Can you give an example or two of the misinterpretations of some of the pretty prevalent? So many.
Yeah, the big problem, I think, is that it's understood as originally a secular love poem. I don't believe that it was ever secular in any sense. I believe it was always an original religious context. I believe its earliest origins are a pagan fertility context, and it undergoes a couple critical transformations in which basically pagan images are baptized, and that's what's happening in the use of these kind of idol images that are being transformed. So I believe Mesopotamian sacred marriage, the religious context, is the critical thing. The basic point is from the beginning, this was always a symbolic text about the relationship between Israel and God, between the people beloved by God and the God who loved them. It was never just a story about two humans. It always had this transcendent dimension. It was symbolic and religious from its start. That's not a later imposition of church fathers and rabbis. That's the most important principle in its interpretation. So I think maybe time for one more question.
Could you talk a little bit about the poetry of the song? I mean, it's poetic, but it's pretty strange poetry.
It is.
Like a stack of hay or whatever.
Yeah. As I said, some of these symbols take time to decode, and one needs to be alert to these icons, as I say. So the gazelles and so forth, these belong to the iconography of Ashtarte. So it's evoking this entire imagery, just as, okay, we see Saint with a sword and no Saint Paul. The ancient world had these things, and they associate with particular forces in nature, the forces of love and so forth. So part of it, yes, it's peculiar imagery, but it's evocative of this religious aura. As I say, it's not just a heap of weed is a beautiful thing like we like a landscape. So, for instance, to give one example, our bed is grass and our roofs are trees of cedar. Okay, in the temples of Astarte, you had these stylized cedar trees. Okay, it was a stylized ritual garden. Okay, so when she invites him into this place, it's not just a pastoral idyll. It's actually temple language. It's about Israel bringing God back into the temple because he picked up, he packed his bags and left in Ezekiel. At the exile, God took off. She has been abandoned. And so these searches of the woman for the man are the search of Israel in exile when she has lost him. It's in fact all rereading of the Old Testament. It's a very late text that has the whole canonical history of Israel in its view, and it's playing with all of those things. It's playing with the prophets. When she says these provocative things, he's myrrh between my breasts, that's a play on Hosea, who said, you have adulterated removed the adultery from between your breasts. Okay, she's undoing her adultery and becoming faithful. It's an exact reverse of this image. All of these things are playing with scriptural texts, okay, historical images. It's not just a lot of beautiful ideas. They're that as well, but it's loaded with meaning from the texts of Scripture itself. So, okay, thank you very much.